over the several months that we've been studying Paul's letter to Timothy, I've shown you how this portion of God's word stresses the importance of continuing in God's ways of godliness. Paul to Timothy talks about godliness quite a lot. I remind you that God's way of godliness is summarized with repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone wishes to be godly, that's what you need to do. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Destruction is at the end of all other ways. You need to be concerned not only for your own way, but also for the way of others that are in the church. As a minister of the gospel, it was especially Timothy's responsibility to be concerned about the people in the church. False teachers had arisen in the church at Ephesus, and the young man Timothy was to deal with them. Remember how the letter begins. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So last time we saw that Timothy's ministry was to be exercised in the authority of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:11 says, "These things, the things about godliness that Paul has been talking about, command and teach." He didn't say just advise people or just kind of encourage them. He said command and teach. Timothy was not to handle the Bible as a book of helpful tips that you might find useful, but he was to revere the Bible as the very word of God, because it is the word of God. And he was to command God's commandments to his people. He was to be a herald proclaiming the truth of God. We talked about the importance of exercising appropriate authority. The history of God's people shows why the counsel to guard God's way is so important. From the days of Moses, when the golden calf was set up, until the present day, when many so-called evangelicals are denying the deity of Christ, claiming that, or even the deity, the deity of God, even saying that God is capable of changing and corrupting, because they emphasize free will so much that they say God has to have free will, and that means that he might be corrupt tomorrow. He can change or not change. This kind of a thing. And it's really denying the very deity of God. And this has become a thing that is far too common. What do you see but a continual tendency to drift away from God's word and to go their own way? That's just one example of many that could be given. Many have denied the deity of Christ, of course, as well. There is a constant need for us to fight for the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. I hope that you're all convinced about that, that it's something that is worth fighting for and that needs to be fought. If you don't resist error in your own life, and that error appears around you, then you'll soon be taken over by that error if you're not opposing it where you find it. You simply can't open the door and let your enemies come into your house and help themselves without suffering for it. It's going to cause damage. We're at war. You need to be willing to fight against the error in your own life and the error in the life of those around you. But when you have once been gripped by the need to fight for purity, there's something about which you must be very careful. Okay, so what we saw last week, yeah, we need to fight for purity here last time. But once you see that, you have to be careful that you don't develop a cantankerous, censorious, divisive spirit. When you are continually at battle, and you should be if you're a believer, then it's easy to get out of control. We read about Dinah in our Old Testament reading a few minutes ago. In that account, Simeon and Levi overreacted in their zeal for rendering justice. They killed a whole town. Shechem was wrong to lay with their sister Dinah, but she was complicit in the act. Shechem did not deserve to be executed for what he did, and certainly not a whole town. Simeon and Levi were cut off from the inheritance because of what they did. We are not to rage out of control, but we're to fight under God's command and authority. Now, I'm sure that you have all seen those who are zealous for purity get out of control. Remember Jesus' disciples when they wanted to call fire down from heaven because there was another group that was preaching Jesus. They're not us, and they're preaching you. We need to call fire down from heaven. That was their reason. Or maybe you have seen the minister that's like a bomb that goes off as soon as someone contradicts him. Heard a sad account of that just recently, not too far from here, up in PEI, where there was a man that blew up at his people in his church where he had been doing wrong, and it ended up dividing the whole church to pieces. Or the guy that does a study about Calvinism, and he begins to understand some of the truths that he'd never understood before, and then he writes to all of his Christian friends and tells them that they can't possibly be saved because they don't believe these things that he just discovered recently in his own study. And, there's just different things like that you see. Now, I'll be the first to admit that over-aggressiveness is not the church's most pervasive problem today. It's more the opposite, isn't it? That people don't care. They don't do anything. The modern church tends to be far too much the other way. We couldn't bear a Luther or a Knox today. We would think they were evil. And John the Baptist would be utterly rejected. Imagine a minister telling a high-ranking government official that they needed to repent of their fornication. Of course, it didn't go very well for John either, I guess. And then there's Jesus, that he would turn over the money changers' tables and drive them out of the temple. And when they were actually serving the high priest, you know, that would have been also in our day. We'd look at it even worse. The biggest struggle for us is to wage warfare for Jesus Christ at all in this foppish and effeminate days, because those things were appropriate that I just read about from the Bible. But it doesn't mean that we can safely ignore God's warnings about being too aggressive either. Parents and older siblings can often fall into that problem, like you get irritated with your younger siblings and things like that. And 1 Timothy 5:1-2 is written to help you with just that. It helps everybody. It's written to Timothy, right, and other people that he's ministering to, but it applies to us in all our situations of life. So after all, Paul has said to Timothy about correcting the erring one and about commanding that God's way be kept. He said that, and now he says, 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And that is our scripture reading. That's our text for this message. Again, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. 1 Timothy 5:1-2. The general emphasis here is that in the Christian church, you ought to always treat one another like family. When Jesus was here, he declared that all who do the will of his Father are his brethren. He said, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters. Here, members of God's family. He looked around in a circle, Mark 3:34, at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So to encourage us to treat one another as brothers and sisters, Jesus told us that he counted whatever was done to our brother as having been done to himself. He said that even a cup of cold water given in his name would not lose its reward. He counts it as done for him. What's more, after he had ascended, he poured out on the church the spirit of adoption, who confirms to us that Jesus has made us God's adopted children. If you're a Christian, Jesus wants you to treat other believers as your very own family. That is the general principle behind 1 Timothy 5:1-2. when it says to treat them like mothers and sisters and brothers and so on. When you have to correct another believer, you're to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Even in a society that has deteriorated as much as ours has, you know that there is something to the notion that brothers and sisters look after one another. I mean, sometimes they don't, right? But there's something to that. They may have their family quarrels, but as soon as a threat of real harm appears from some outsider, then the family will stick together very often and defend each other. When this is no longer common in a society and brothers start to betray brothers, that society is on the brink of ruin. But in better times, what is it that makes the family relationship unique? Well, the difference is, I believe, that family relationships are enduring relationships. Friendships will come and go, but your brother will always be your brother. That means it is far better to resolve problems rather than to inflame them when you're dealing with your family. You're going to be with your brothers and sisters from now on until you die. And with your Christian brothers and sisters, you're going to be with them for all eternity. There is no place for enmity. And even in a fallen society, there is some recognition that there is a connection to your family, so that if harm comes to any member, then it comes to you too. To attack your brother is to attack yourself. Those who try to deny this try to resist the ordinance of God to their own hurt. But the highest and best motivation comes from seeing what it means to have Jesus Christ as our elder brother. When you see what he did in order that he might make us his brethren, how he died on the cross for us, you ought to be deeply moved by the sight of that. How can you show contempt for your brother for whom Christ died? How can you look at the one that he shed his blood for and then treat them like dirt? This is where you find your deepest roots for brotherly love to your Christian neighbor. You demonstrate what you think of Christ's love by the way you treat your Christian brother or sister. And there are two ways related to this passage that love ought to be seen. First, it means that if you see something harmful in your brother's spiritual diet or his beliefs, you can't just ignore that. You're compelled to try to help him because he is your brother. And secondly, it means that when you do go to help, that you must go in a helpful manner. You have to go in the right way. Not as one who seeks to terminate the relationship. See, if you're going just to get because somebody's annoyed you and you want to push them away, you're going for the opposite for what you ought to go. It ought to be to draw them in and restore them. Some of you, so you're trying to maintain your relationship, a good relationship with your brother, even if it's at great cost to yourself, as it was to Jesus Christ. Always keep before you that Jesus went to the cross to make you his brother. In other words, when your brother is caught in error, then you must go to him, but you must go to him in the right way. Be careful how you go. Our text tells us what that way is. It says, "Do not rebuke, but exhort." These words actually apply to all four categories of persons that are mentioned here. You are not to rebuke an older man, a younger man, an older woman, or a younger woman, but to exhort each accordingly, as a father, a brother, a mother, and a sister. In most Bible versions, you can tell that the words "do not rebuke but exhort" is instruction that applies not only to the older man, but to all four. There is no other instruction given for the other categories, so it applies to all four of them. So you see then that this passage is telling Timothy that even as a minister, he is not to rebuke anyone, and neither are you, whatever your calling may be. Now, I hope that statement raised some concern for you, an objection. Did you hear what I said? Timothy was not to rebuke anyone, and neither are you. There's an apparent contradiction here, isn't there? all through the Bible, and especially with ministers, people are commanded to rebuke. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, rebuking is presented as part of the pastoral office. It says 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. So why does it say rebuke here? Don't rebuke here in our text. And in Titus 1:12 through 13, Titus is told concerning the Cretans to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not only is he to rebuke them, but he's to rebuke them sharply. But ministers are not the only ones that are commanded to rebuke. Jesus himself commands every believer, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Luke 17:3. The book of Proverbs tells you to rebuke your children, that you might by that impart wisdom to them, that when you rebuke a wise man, he will be wiser. In 1 Kings 1:6, the rebellion of David's son Adonijah is attributed to the fact that David never rebuked him. And at the foundation of it all, the book of Leviticus declares, Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if you see something in your brother that needs to be corrected and you don't rebuke him, then you become guilty. Not that you take the guilt away from him. He's still guilty for whatever he did. But you incur the guilt of not going to help him when you needed to, when you should have, going to warn him. So, how can Paul tell Timothy, a minister of the gospel even, not to rebuke when this is not only a Christian duty, but in particular, a duty to a minister, even that he applies to Timothy in 2 Timothy? There is no contradiction here. The problem is that we don't have a suitable English word to translate the word in the original version that is translated rebuke in most English Bibles. The particular Greek word that is used here is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It literally means to strike at. So our word here in 1 Timothy 5, and is used of both physical and verbal assault. So since we don't have a specialized word for this in English, we need to understand that not everything we call rebuke is the same thing. There is a forbidden kind of rebuke, and there is a commanded kind of rebuke. The kind of rebuke that is forbidden here is the kind that attacks the person with words. It has to do with using words like bullets to wound, harm, destroy, and alienate, rather than to heal, help, edify, unite, and correct. This kind of rebuke is one that you have all seen. Okay, it's the kind of rebuke that an angry mother uses at the grocery store with her 2-year-old when she totally loses it with him. It's the kind that angry teenagers use toward their parents when he curses them and leaves home. It's the kind that Shimei used when he came against David, when David was fleeing from Absalom and Shimei cast stones at him and said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. This is the kind of rebuke is probably what Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire, This is simply name calling that he's talking about here, and verbal lashing without any constructive purpose in it, except possibly a pretended purpose of putting the person in their place. But it's not done for any kind of edification or correction. That's not the goal. This kind of rebuke can be done in a loud shouting way, but it can also be done in a quiet way. It can be administered in a very calculated way after years of bitterness and premeditation, or it can be ministered in a flare-up of an uncontrolled rage. but it is inappropriate always. It is always ugly, and it is never helpful. The goal of it is to punish and alienate rather than to correct and unite. It always is wrong for God's people to do this to each other. Did you get that? I say it again. It is always wrong to do that kind of rebuke. It may be that in God's gracious working, that kind of rebuke will actually accomplish something good. But it is never because God is pleased with the method of the one who used it. Just because something works doesn't mean that it was right. If you have rebuked your brother in this way, you need to go to him and you need to ask him forgiveness. Jesus tells you to leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile with your brother before you do anything else. But please, brothers and sisters, don't go to extremes. This is not excluding rebuke. The text does not say, don't rebuke, do nothing. But it says, don't rebuke, but rather exhort. The flesh always wants to take the easy way out. This is especially a temptation in our modern society where rebuke is not fashionable. We don't ever want to say anything. We don't want to cross anyone. It's thought to be rude to ever correct anyone in any way. But we're told that we are to exhort, as it says here. You're called to exhort where you might have rebuked in that wrong way. The word translated exhort or entreat is parakalao in the original. Parakalao is a word worth knowing about because it's very common. It's used very often in the Bible. It's a word for which we have no exact English equivalent, and that's why I use it here. And we should also want to know it because it's such a wonderful word. It's a very helpful and useful word for us. Parakalao has a huge range of meaning. It is used of beseeching, begging, imploring, and pleading. For example, in Mark 1:40, we read of a leper parakalaoing Jesus. Now, the leper came to him, imploring him. That's the word parakalao. Kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This is an example where one under authority is pleading for help. But it is also used of the one in authority urging others to obey. In Romans 12:1, you remember what Paul says there? I beseech you, that's parakalao, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Parakalao then is used for that begging, imploring, and pleading. It's also used, here's a different meaning of it, for comforting. For example, in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn for what? They shall be parakalao, comforted. And or in 2 Corinthians 1:3, where God is called the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others. Parakalao, three times there. Parakalao is also used, another kind of use, for encouraging people to action, spurring them on, exhorting, everything from rebuking and encouraging to pushing them along. Titus is told in Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The word exhort there. All believers are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but what? Exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. And then parakletos is the word that Jesus used to name the Holy Spirit when he calls him the comforter or the helper. Jesus says that the Spirit will come to enable believers to receive the word and to apply it. So you see what a huge range this word covers. Almost anything it refers to that someone would need that you would bring to them in a verbal kind of a way. what fatness it contains, you know, wherever that word is found, it's just rich with all this meaning. But what is it that holds this word together? Like when it has all these different meanings and everything. It's beautiful because it includes so much. But what consistency does this word have? Well, it seems that at least in the New Testament, it always has to do with a needy one obtaining help from one that is able to help. It seems to always bring together the one in need and the one who can supply that need. The Spirit is the Parakletos, brings us just what we need. If we mourn, He brings us a promise to comfort us. If we are slack, He brings us a call to move us along, to motivate us along. If we are sinful, He brings us commandments to convict us and to restore us. If we repent, He brings us promises to comfort us. And He ordinarily does all of this through the agency of people. That's how the Spirit ordinarily works in those situations. That's why we're called to parakalao one another. This is God's work, and why ministers are called to parakalao those they minister to. When God tells us to parakalao, He is saying, go give people what they need from my word. He wants His words applied to their particular situation. When parakalao occurs, the Spirit works in such a way that the help needed is supplied. In other words, the Spirit will make it effectual, will make it work and help people. Now, isn't that a most wonderful thing? That you, as a weak, frail human being, human flesh, are used as an instrument in God's hands to parakalao another human being. Pray that you will be used by Him. Ask God, make me a blessing that I might be able to parakalao others. And you remember what that is? It's that whole range of meaning. To exhort them, to comfort them, to admonish them, to correct them, to encourage them. All of these things. The beauty of this word is that it speaks of a perfect joining together of God's provision in our need. When you're exhorted, what is really happening is that what you need from God's word is being brought into your life so that you're transformed. Even in salvation, what are you? A dead and dying sinner are joined to God's word and you become a living, fruitful saint. The word is brought, the word is received, the word of the gospel, and the word transforms forever and ever. But how does this apply to our text? How is parakalao used in this particular passage? The idea conveyed in 1 Timothy 5:1 is this. Instead of giving the erring one a destructive verbal lashing, give him or her the words needed to bring about correction, treating him or her as a member of the family of God. The idea is that everything is to be adapted to the situation at hand. This is an important concept in all of ministry. Your ministry to others is not to be wooden or mechanical. You don't get a little formula phrase and use it on every person for every situation. But every situation is to be handled uniquely with wisdom. The kind of situation about which our text refers is one where a brother or sister has done wrong, with the result that Timothy is tempted to give them a hard verbal lashing. It obviously refers to something that needs correction. From that standpoint, it is a rebuke. Remember what I said about rebuke? It says don't rebuke them, but that's that word that where you're coming in a destructive way. It's a rebuke that comes from the umbrella, under the umbrella of parakalao. So you could almost say, don't rebuke them, but rebuke them. But we're using the words in a different way. You're parakalao. It is a rebuke that's aimed then at helping rather than merely punishing. It uniting rather than pushing away and dividing. It correcting rather than at harming and hurting. The principle does not just apply to elders and ministers of the word. We all need to consider how to appropriately rebuke one another. Examine yourself. How often, when you go to someone, are you just trying to inflict pain because you're angry? Wives, do you assault your husbands with words? Husbands, do you assault your wives? Parents, do you assault your children? Children, even you need to speak words to your parents that are helpful words of edification rather than merely to get at them when you think that they have wronged you or they've done wrong. Christian brothers and sisters, do you take digs at one another or do you aim to speak words that will really be helpful to your siblings? Probably more often than not, you fail by saying nothing at all or by saying something to other people instead of the person that needs the help. But instead, you must learn to parakalao, the erring one. That's what this passage calls you to do. When you are merely aiming to inflict pain or trying to even up the score because you got hurt, that is not a biblical rebuke. A biblical rebuke may cause pain, but its purpose is not ultimately to cause pain. It has a much bigger and more noble goal, and that is to minister grace to the hearer. The same goal that all your words are to have, according to Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed from out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you see that when you go to parakalao an offender, it is a very different thing than when you go to give them a verbal lashing. Once you're going with this purpose, half the battle has already been won, going with the right attitude and purpose. But you must also go in a manner that is appropriate to the person you are parakalaoing. As the text says, if he is an older man, you must parakalao him as a father. If he's a younger man, you must parakalao him as a brother. If he's an older woman, as a mother. If he's a younger woman, as a sister. I have already spoken about the importance of going to the offender as family. But there is also an important principle for you to learn here. Namely, that God has made the world with distinctions in authority, honor, calling, gender, age, all of these things. In other words, we're not to treat everyone the same because everyone is not the same. Our society is in rebellion against these distinctions, and so as a result, we're often confused about them. But God has built this right into the fabric of the world. Older people are to be honored because age is a God-like characteristic. God is called the Ancient of Days, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. As Leviticus 19:23 instructs, you show your reverence for God when you show reverence for your elders. You shall rise up, it says, before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Likewise, older people are to be honored because of the greater wisdom and experience that they have acquired. This is hard for us to understand because we're used to old things being things that you have to throw away in our society. And so it is with computers and technology. It's true. The new is usually a whole lot better than the old, and you're ready to get rid of that old thing. But our problem is that we look at everything else in the same way. We think that whatever is the newest method in anything from child rearing to church planning has got to be the most excellent because it's the newly acquired way. And we forget that the theory of 10 years ago is now rejected as something that's really stupid because you can see how stupid it was. But it was as promising as the new one that has just come on the scene today. And if you ever find an old person who has followed God's ways all of his life, that person is someone to listen to. That is a person who has true wisdom. Sadly, there are too few wise seniors because so many of them did the same thing that we're doing now. They ran from one new idea to the next and spent too little time sitting at the feet of Jesus, cultivating his wisdom by applying his counsel or learning from those who had experience in following him. And then there is the distinction that God made between men and women. This is very important. The Bible acknowledges that women are the more fragile vessel. This is the good thing. We need people who are more tender in our society. Men are more like a water bottle that you take to a construction site. You don't want a wine glass on the construction site. Take a little delicate wine glass on your construction site. What's going to happen to it? You get an old metal bottle that you can throw around and bang around, and it won't matter. But it's tough. You know, what this amounts to is that rebuking a woman should be done differently than rebuking a man. A greater gentleness should be used in correcting her faults because she's a woman. Our society is made ugly by denying these differences. It's made more beautiful when we respect them. We have a harmony within diversity rather than a sameness where everybody's just treating each other as if there's no difference. You see, our society wants to do away with all these distinctions and have everything the same. We don't want to honor older men as older men, and we don't want to honor older women as older women. We want it to all be the same. Those whom God has called to be honored don't want the responsibility that comes from honor either. And those whom God has called to honor others don't want to have to do that. Worst of all, the real underlying reason we oppose the authority that God has appointed is because we don't like God's authority. We don't want Him to rule over us. And so our society has a kind of alliance about opposing authority in any place where it might appear. Those in authority are glad to relinquish it, and those under authority are glad to come out from under it. We just have got everything to boring flatness now. That's what we're working on. Few in our society would understand any difference between how to rebuke a sister and how to rebuke a brother. What would be the difference? Why does he mention them separately like this? Some would not even understand any difference between a brother and a father. That means that these words, as a father, as a brother, as a mother, and as a sister, though they ought to be packed with rich meaning, are to us relatively devoid of any meaning. He's just kind of repeating himself unnecessarily. Let's see if we can fill out those differences a little. How ought you to deal with an older man when you have to parakalao him for some fault? Well, of course, it says to treat him as a father. The Bible says that you should honor your father or treat him as someone who has weight and influence. That's what honor refers to. So first of all, you need to be sure that you have sufficient reason to go to him, that you have good scriptural warrant for going to an older man. If you don't like the tone of his voice that he used or something like that, it may be your problem instead of his. You might have had the same problem with Jesus when you met him and he was denouncing you as a Pharisee or something like that. Secondly, approach him with a meek spirit, showing reverence and respect to him. It's hard to explain all that goes into this attitude, but it includes things like asking if he is willing to have a word with you instead of going in like you're in control, letting him enter the room in front of you, waiting to sit down until he has sat or offered you a chair if it's in his own home. The truth is, because we don't have the principle of honor, we're losing more and more cultural practices where we can show honor. We don't have anything customary that shows honor because we have removed honor. Perhaps the best way to explain this attitude is to say that it's the same attitude you would have if you go for a big, important job interview. You're going to treat the one that's doing the interview with a kind of respect if you're interested in getting that job. It may be wise to bring up the situation in such a way then when you're going to admonish someone or to exhort them. Maybe wise to bring up the situation in such a way that he has an opportunity to confess his wrong before you tell him that he is wrong. You know, if you do have to tell him, begin by asking him if he thinks he was wrong and patiently hear him out when he answers you. In every way possible, treat him with honor and always let him finish speaking before you speak. In other words, like you say, you know, when you talked to me yesterday, you know, do you think it was right for you to say this to me? Like, is that really what you meant to say? You know, or whatever. Now, how ought you to deal? So that's with an older man. How ought you to deal with a younger man when you have to parakaleo him for some fault? Well, the text says treat him as a brother. Remember the general comments I made about the family. Have a permanent relationship with him. And anything that harms him, harms the family, harms you. And so you're going to him with a view for long-term good, to reclaim him. Make sure that you are not overly zealous to pick out a fault in him, but that you're really going to help him honor Christ. Because sometimes we're envious of our brothers, so we have to guard against that we're going, because it's like, huh, well, I knew he had problems. I'm going to go tell him about it now. That kind of an attitude. 1 Peter 3, 8-9 has much to say about the elements of brotherly love. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So you see that this says you're to be tenderhearted. That means that you're not gloating about his fault, but pained about it for his sake and the shame that it will bring to him if you have to bring it up. You're not to go as one who is excited that you found something on this guy. He is your brother. Go as a tenderhearted one. You're to be courteous. This means that you don't keep rubbing the thing in, and that you're not quarrelsome and cantankerous about it, but gracious in your dealings with him. You're not to look for revenge, even if he has wronged you. Your purpose is not to exchange evil for evil, but to bring a blessing. Remember, parakaleo is bringing him what he needs from God's word as it applies to the situation for his good. How ought you to deal? So that's a brother. How ought you to deal with an older woman when you have to parakaleo her for some fault? Well, as our text says, you go to her as a mother. Okay, what does that look like? Well, in most cases, if she is married, then it's wise for her husband to be there to protect and encourage her. If she is not married, or if her husband cannot or will not be with her, for example, if he is an unbeliever, then you must treat her with an extra measure of gentleness, because she is a woman and she has no husband to turn to for strength or comfort. You ought to show the same respect and deference for her age as you do for the older man. You must exercise much care not to overstate the case or leave her with the wrong impression. Make absolutely sure that everything is clear before you leave. Often in a difficult meeting where correction is involved, an older woman can begin to stew over the situation after you have left and become more troubled if everything is not made clear when you talk to her. So you deal with her a bit differently than you would with an older man. How ought you to deal, finally, with a younger woman when you have to parakaleo her for her fault? Well, you're to approach her, as it says, as a sister, with all tenderness and concern that a brother has for a sister that he feels responsible to protect and help and to care for and encourage along in God's ways. Assure her that you are there to help and not to berate her, not to make her look bad. You've come because you love her and you want to have a good relationship. Assure her that your love for her as your sister in Christ is there, and that you're not against her, that you do not despise her. Before you leave, make sure again that everything with her has also been cleared up, and that she doesn't have any lingering concerns about the relationship that you have with her. Because of the particular situation of a young minister with a young woman, then there would also be extra care that must be taken to ensure that purity is maintained. You see how these words "with all purity" are added when it mentions about going to the sister. It's wise to have someone else present, or else to meet in a place where you can be seen by others, to safeguard against the temptation for others to gossip about it. Consider the principle here also. Is it helpful? It's very helpful. A Christian young man should always treat a Christian young woman as a sister whose chastity he is zealous to protect. It is a blot on a family for a young woman to prostitute herself, and this is even more so in the Christian family. Young men need to take the lead in guarding rather than toying with their Christian sister's purity. Often young men struggle with lust because they're not actively pursuing edification and purity of their sisters. They're looking at them as an object of lust instead of someone that they want to minister effectively to. It's impossible to make a river stop flowing, but you can redirect the river into a proper path much easier than you can stop it from flowing. More could be said about all of this, but I trust that the main idea has got through. We are a family. We're to treat each other as family. That means that we need to rebuke one another. We ought to do it, but we ought to do it in such a way that we're seeking the peace and purity of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. All selfish vindictiveness and the like have no place in Christian rebukes. The goal is always to help and never to harm, and every effort must be made to work toward the accomplishment of that goal. Now, let me ask you, do you agree that what I have presented today is how you always ought to behave? Do you agree that it would be better if everyone sought to help others in this way? Surely you do. But if you're honest, you have to admit that you don't do so well. Perhaps you want to ignore what we have seen here. Say that it's not possible, it's not realistic, or that it's silly. Perhaps you don't want this standard because this standard is too hard. This is where Jesus comes into the picture. We all come short and we fail in dealing with those who have done wrong. We fail miserably in not going to people or going to them in the wrong way. But Jesus came to save us from our sin. Instead of avoiding the standard, embrace the standard. You can embrace a standard that you can't now reach because you have a Savior. Go to Jesus for forgiveness and go to Jesus for help to change. Perhaps you've been living without Jesus for too long. Maybe you need to be converted to come to Him so that you can have God's law, including this about going to other people to rebuke them in a proper manner, to exhort them in a proper manner. Maybe you need to have this written in your heart, because right now it's not in your heart. And if you try to do it, it goes all wrong. Without Jesus, when you try to obey God's law, you get beat up. That's what's supposed to happen. If you try to obey without Christ, it destroys you. It kills you. But if you go through His grace and strength, then it strengthens you and encourages you. When you come to Him, everything changes. You delight in His law because you know that you're forgiven, and you know that in time He will bring you into perfect conformity with His ways, that you will be like Him. And that is our great desire in how we live together as His people. Please stand and let's call on His name and ask Him to help us. Dear Lord, we come before You now, and we thank You that You have given us Your word, and it does sting us, Lord. For we know that very, very, very often when we go to someone else that has done something wrong, that we're not going with an attitude of wanting to help them and to do good to them. We're going with an attitude of wanting to get at them, to make them feel bad, to get revenge, to get even with them, or to show how we're superior to them, or all sorts of different things that go into the equation. And we pray that You would forgive us, Lord, for we see that we are a sinful people. We're not worthy to be called Your sons and daughters. We're not worthy to be called a brother to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and that You would help us, because You have come and You have died for our sins. We pray that we would learn to go with an attitude of truly, truly wanting to help. And if we have that attitude as well, then we will go. We won't do nothing, which is also a huge temptation like we saw last time. So we pray, Lord, that first of all, we would go when we need to, and then that we would also go with the right attitude and in the right way. We really do need Your grace, Lord. Some of us are ones that would never naturally go, and we need your help for that. And others of us are the ones that we go a lot, but we do it in a very wrong way. So we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to be what you have called us to be. We thank you for the way that you deal with us and how you bring your word to us in such a gracious and such a gentle way. We see how Jesus dealt with his disciples. He said things to them sometimes that were very stinging things, but he did it in a manner that showed that he loved them and that he still cared for them and that he was there truly to help them. And they knew that that was what he was about. And I pray that we would know that when we read your word and when it causes us to be stung, that we would know that you are a gracious God, that you are gentle, and that you are there ministering to us in order that we might improve. Father, why would we want to go on without Christ? Why would we want to go on in our own way? Father, please open your word to us. Cause us to see clearly the things that you have graciously given to us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now that blessing. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.